And we're glad that you can come and worship with us today. I wanted to introduce our sermon with a short little video clip. This was something that made its rounds probably, I think I first saw this maybe about a month or maybe a couple of weeks ago. But it's a group of Christians in China who receive a couple of suitcases that are full of Bibles. For many of them, it's the first time that they've ever received, that they've ever owned their own copy of God's Word that they could personally read. They didn't have to go somewhere and listen to somebody read. I want you to see that their expressions as we do that. So if we can kill the lights and pop that on. Isn't that amazing? When you think about how humbling it is to see people who for the first time have gotten a copy of their own copy of Scripture. You know, I was trying to think back how many copies of the Bible that I've personally owned or whatever, and I think I was up to maybe 7 or 8 copies, you know, at various points in time that I had either, you know, the first Bible that I was given as a child, and then, you know, the next one that's got my little sticker in there that says this is the day that I was baptized or that I accepted Christ in second grade and all of these different things. I mean, I have probably in my office, you know, maybe up to a dozen just sitting on the shelves. And here are people that are brought to tears when for many of them, for the very, very first time, this is the first copy of the Bible that they have ever owned. You know, in a country like China, it's a terrible risk to get a copy of the Bible and to be found with it. In fact, I know that this YouTube video, there were some people that said, you know, pull this down or blank over the faces so that nobody can see who these people are because you don't want the Chinese government to see and then track these people down and know they have a Bible. It's a country that endorses religious persecution, that doesn't like Christianity any more than the first century Roman world liked Christianity because Christians would refuse to pay allegiance to the human government first. Only Christ is Lord, not Caesar or not the Communist Party of China. You know, I kind of wish that there was a translation. I wanted to know what that woman prayed or what she said when she held that copy out there. It looks like she was somebody that was organizing that group. But one thing that you can see is the enthusiasm to see people that would take the Bible and were just so happy to have it that they would kiss it. You know? I think for many Christians in America, you know, the Bible is something that ends up getting thrown in the back of the car. You know, we root around for it, you know, next week. The only time I've seen Americans really get that excited and pile in on something is Black Friday, you know? And it's kind of a sad commentary on our society, but it's a great way to introduce the passage that we're going to look at today because we see in the passage that we're going to look at today in the book of Nehemiah a group of men, women, and even children that have such reverence for the Word of God that they're willing to not just come for a half-hour long sermon if I'm going late, but we're willing to stand for 6 hours while Scripture was read in the context of a worship service. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you join me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're actually going to start at the end of 7, the last little sentence there in chapter 7. And we're going to have a look at this in Nehemiah, end of 7 and all of 8. And if you recall, while you're turning there, the last couple of weeks, actually last couple of months, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, chronicling the return, one of the phases, the stages of the return of the people of Israel who are carried off into captivity to the land of Babylon. Their sin and their failure caused God to send Babylon in to carry them off. And when Babylon was in turn overcome by the Persians permitted conquered people to return back to their own native land. The Jews were permitted to return at that time. And we've watched that this man named Nehemiah, for whom the book is named, was raised up by God to restore kind of the political center of the nation, specifically by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which for almost about 150 years had been laying in rubble because the Persians did not want Israel to rise up again against them. That was this. The walls became a symbol of the political and the material restoration of the city. What we're going to see today is about 5 days after the completion of the walls, it's time for another kind of restoration, but not a physical kind of restoration, but a spiritual restoration of the hearts of the people. Join with me, starting in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people and temple servants and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. That was the month that the wall was completed. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. That all who could understand what they heard is probably talking about children. Though anybody who could hear and understand all the way down as young as they could be to where they'd get this message on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for that purpose. This is where the synagogues got a pulpit, where we largely have taken that idea over, something that's elevated so that somebody speaking and proclaiming the word, that everybody would be able to hear it. You know, you wouldn't be, hey, down in front, I can't see. Not so much that you need to see me, I'm not pretty, but the word of God you want to be able to hear. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the 2nd day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths, or tents, temporary dwellings, during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. We have here a very just beautiful picture of a spiritual revival that happened with the nation of Israel at this time. The city was as safe as it could be. You know, the walls had been finished. Guards were posted. All of that constituted the national identity of Israel and the Israelites. But there was something that was missing. In fact, it was the very reason that the people in Israel were displaced. And it's because of their failure to keep the law of God. In their sin and in their disregarding what God had told them to do, eventually, God's patience wore thin, and that was the cause of their captivity. And so the fact that God brought about a restoration, how long do you think that restoration is going to last if the people do not get their hearts right before God? How long do you think the restoration being brought back into the land until somebody else comes to cart them off if the people ignore the word of God? Nehemiah recognized this. Ezra the scribe recognized this. And what's amazing about this passage is that it emphasizes that the people themselves recognize this. There's a couple of lessons I think we learn about what's involved in a spiritual revival. And my take is that, you know, I'm not somebody that wants to necessarily start a brand new, you know, third wave of a great awakening or something like that. You know, that's up to God to do that kind of stuff. But I know that each of us, in our lives, at times find that our spiritual life is growing stale. You know, we feel like we're going through the motions a bit more than getting that excitement that we get up in the morning and just, man, whatever God has for me today, I can't wait. That happens to all of us. Confession time, as a pastor, that happens to me sometimes too. And one of the challenges that we have is that when we don't feel it, that we find a way that we can get back on track to refocus ourselves on God. And this passage, I think, illustrates a couple of things that helps us in that. And the first thing that I want to look at is that a characteristic, an ingredient that's necessary for spiritual revival is an eagerness to learn from God's Word. An eagerness, okay? Not just a, well, I know it's a good thing to learn from God's Word. You know, I also know it's a good thing to eat broccoli, and I don't like broccoli very much. You know, I choose not to eat it more often than not if I can avoid it in any other way, because though it's good for me, I just particularly don't care for it. If the Word of God is something that's just good for me, you know, sometimes when I'm on a health kick, I'll be there. But this is not talking just about what's good for me, biting the bullet, eating the broccoli. This is about an eagerness. This was the kind of eagerness that we saw in those Chinese Christians who, when they got their Bible for the first time, had to take it and kiss it and weep because they now had their own copy of the Word that they could read. That's the same kind of eagerness that we can have. And that's the same kind of eagerness that the people of Israel had. A couple of things. Did you notice who initiated this worship service? It says in 8:1, all the people gathered as one. And they, that's the people, told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. You know, Ezra didn't come in and say, hey people, you know, I need to kick your butt. You know, we need to get over there and we need to read the law. He didn't do that. The people themselves, in their restoration, in their recognition that God has brought us here, recognized that they were the ones that needed to initiate this. They were the ones calling on a priest to bring the book of the law and read it to them because they wanted to hear it. You know, it's interesting, this wasn't set up in the temple. You notice how they did this in one of the gates outside of Jerusalem. You know, back then, and while the temple was standing, the interior parts of the temple were largely limited to only men. Only men would be able to come in and hear the word that was proclaimed. The people intentionally chose a place where women and even children could come in and hear this word. They were that excited, and they didn't want to mess with, well, okay, honey, you go in there, and then, you know, you take good notes, then come back and tell me what happened. They wanted to hear it directly. The people told Ezra to bring the book. The people built the wooden platform so that everybody could see. And again, not that the sight was important, but they could hear Ezra clearly reading the word of the law. See, back in the day, writing material was extremely expensive. You know, very few people would have their own copy of books. Paper hadn't been invented. The only kind of writing material that you had was calf skin, which was very expensive because it's not cow skin. Cow skin is leather. Cow skin is very thick. You make belts and sandals and things out of that. Calf skin is very thin, fine enough to be able to have something written on it. But a calf is killed well before its time. You don't have any of the amount of meat that you can get off of a calf as you could get off of a cow. And so, you know, this is basic economics, you know. If you're looking and amortizing the cost of your cow, you know, and the amount that you would get from it, you know, especially if it was a milk cow, you know, to kill a cow prematurely would make the price of the skin extremely costly. The only other option was papyrus from Egypt, and that was even more money because that was so far away and it only grows in one place in the world. The fact that we have only one copy of the law, that only somebody who is very, very rich and connected somehow to the temple could have their own copy, meant that people had to gather together so that somebody could read it to them. Imagine how excited they would have been to have their own copy that they could read on their own. The people were willing to spend half the day listening to it. This is a mark of their eagerness. And it's interesting, did you see that when Ezra opened up the book of the law, such was their reverence to the words of God that the people as one stood up to listen to it. You know, that's one of those things that even used to be part of gentlemanly behavior. We talk about, you know, men and what that looks like. You know, that if a woman comes to the room or comes to join a table, that the men would stand up, help her be seated, and then they would sit down. That's something that you don't see so much happen anymore, but it's that sign of respect, a sign of respect that was accorded to the Word of God. Reading the Bible shouldn't be a chore. Just the fact that it's good for us, or that it's our duty to God, is not enough. Listen to what David had to say when he thought and he meditated about the Word of God. He talks about the righteous man in Psalm 1 and says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What a picture of a person who's anchored to the Word of God that delights in this. It's not the picture of somebody who does it just because it's good for you, or just because this is what you ought to do. This is what God expects of you. It's somebody that says these words, "Nourish my soul." Can't imagine not having them. And the picture and the way that it nourishes the soul is such that the quality of life that's affected by this word is this beautiful tree that's well watered and has fruit that flourishes because it's planted next to a life-giving stream that will always supply the nourishment that it needs. What an amazing picture. Does Bible reading feel like a chore to us? Is it something that we can't make time for? Something that we don't want to make time for? It's maybe an attitude adjustment that we need to think about. A second thing that we see is that another ingredient for spiritual revival is effective spiritual teachers and leaders. Okay. Very, very important. The initiative came from the people. They were the ones that wanted to learn. But you know what? You don't know what you don't know. And they recognized that they needed help in that. And that's where we saw men like Nehemiah. Now, this is a context where it was a religious thing. Nehemiah was the political leader. He was the governor. He built the wall. That was a great thing. He was still involved in this just as much as anyone. But there came time for religious leadership. And Ezra was the man, a priest and a scribe who had been for 13 years in Jerusalem prior to Nehemiah's arrival. It wasn't the time for the spiritual awakening. The things weren't right. One thing that we know about Ezra, it tells us in the book of Ezra 7:10 that characteristic of Ezra is that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach God's statutes and rules in Israel. That was Ezra's heart. You know, I feel that. You know, Ezra's a guy that I can relate to, you know, that I've committed lots and lots and lots of postgraduate hours to study the Word of God, and I don't always do it as well as I should, but I definitely want to do it more and teach it. And Ezra was the one that was leading that. But did you notice Ezra even wasn't alone? He had laymen, you know, people who weren't priests, that were with him, that were helping people to understand what was going on. In fact, some people have suggested, originally the Law of Moses was written in Hebrew. People who were carried off to Babylon spoke the language of the Babylonians, which was Aramaic. And so it's possible that many of people hearing Hebrew wouldn't have understood. So somebody may have had to translate for some of them. But the word where it talks about these men going and explaining so that people could understand it goes slightly beyond that. They were explaining, they were helping people to understand. They wanted people to have this in their own heads. Not just creating a class of professionals. You know, well, I'm a professional pastor, so here's what you need to do. Just trust me on that one, you know, and put all your faith in me and you'll be good. We don't want a class of professionals. What we want is for each of us individually, whether we're a priest or scribe, whether we're just a farmer, to know what it is that God wants of us. That's what the people wanted. They didn't want a group of priests that would just tell them everything and then they wouldn't have to work. There is always a need in the church for spiritually mature people to share the lessons they've learned, to pass those on with other people. And you know what? That's not just me. That's not just our elders. That's not just our deacons. There are some people that don't hold positions of leadership in this church that have been Christians for years that can teach me, that I know can teach me because they have. Things that the real world rubber meets the road kind of Christianity. Here's how this really works. Man, I'm thankful for people like that. And we need people like that that can be that brass tacks right there on the road, encouragers. We need people who can devote themselves to study. You know, let's be honest. How many of you have read a passage of Scripture that's a little hard to understand sometimes? You know, my hand's still up. I'm not just, you know, asking for you to, you know, do that. I've read some passages that I go, man, I guess we'll just have to ask Jesus about that one when I get there, you know, because I'm scratching my head. I got options, but I don't know for sure. There are some passages that require some hard work to get what Christ wants us to get. And that's why sometimes Scripture needs to be explained, and that's why it's so important that we find those opportunities where, man, if we don't understand something, we go and ask. You know, I've had several couples this year that have taken me up on my challenges to read the Bible. And you know what? Every couple of weeks they come up to me and they say, okay, Brian, I've been reading in X book, and what the heck is that all about? I love questions like that. Dude, bring it on. You know, let's go. Let's talk about it. Let's help people understand. And sometimes I scratch my head and say, man, I wish I knew. Some things are tough. That's the only advantage of somebody that's got some training. We've got a few people that have got that training that can help you with that, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. What's interesting is that even the leaders in the nation, not just the priests, but the leaders, it says in verse 13 that the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with priests and Levites, even these people wanted to learn more about the Word of God. They knew they were responsible. These heads of houses were responsible for their families. And they wanted to make sure that they were getting the message that God had for them that they could take back and they could encourage their families with. A third thing that we see is that there is an authentic response to the message in attitude and in action. You know, the moment Ezra brings out the book, the people say, amen, amen, let it be. That's what amen literally means, let it be, so shall it be. And they bowed their heads in worship. They heard the message and they were reminded that the whole reason they were carried off into captivity in the first place is because they disregarded this message and they heard it. And they realized, man, look at what we've forgotten. Look at what we've done in contrast to God's Word. That initial response caused them to weep. Weep for their sin. They understood. They felt remorse that they had failed to observe God's commandments. And when the Ezra and his assistants explained to them, yes, okay, yeah, we all screwed up. But you know what? God is the God of second chances. Did you see the joy? When they were willing, they were able to go and they were able to celebrate the feast and remember that God had watched out for them, that God had protected them, that the God who had carried them away in punishment was also the God who had brought them back and allowed them to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in an amazingly short time of 52 days, with all of the opposition against them notwithstanding. They immediately jumped into the Feast of Trumpets. This was the first day of the feast, the first day of the seventh month. It's often associated with the new year. Kind of interesting that the new year begins with a renewal. They felt that. In between the Feast of Trumpets was the Day of Atonement. This passage doesn't mention the Day of Atonement. And people have wondered whether or not that it was because they missed the Day of Atonement and they realized, oh my goodness, we have these sins and we need to do that. Or maybe if it just because the focus was on the people and the Day of Atonement was something that was handled by the priests, whether or not that it was kind of wrapped into that as just a summary of what happened there. But what we do know is that they recognized in the Feast of Booths. This was the feast that commemorated that they were carried out of Egypt. They had to wander around in the wilderness before God finally brought them to the promised land. Yet the people who were displaced by Babylon felt a kinship with that first Israelite generation, one that were held captive in Egypt, just as they were held captive in Babylon. And they could see that God was now bringing Israel back to its land. And in that, there was joy. In that, they could see that it was the time to get right with God. They could see that there was a new exodus, if you will. How do we respond when we hear Scripture? Do we hear, you know, those instructions like, don't gossip, or let the marriage bed be kept pure, or be angry and do not sin, or let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth? Do we hear those things, and do we do them? We sit back and think, oh man, I blew that. I need to confess that to God. I need to not do that anymore. I have wounded somebody. I need to go and ask their forgiveness for the wrong that I've done against them. These people in reading the Word of God did that. That's a model for us. Spiritual revival begins when we realize that here's God's Word and we need to get in line with it. We suggest a couple of things to put into practice. How do we cultivate delight in reading God's Word instead of approaching it as a duty? How do we do that? Well, one thing is that we can think about it in a negative way. A life that's not based around God's will is going to be fundamentally flawed. There's going to be some kind of grief, some kind of disappointment, some kind of just regret that's going to happen. And we're going to feel that. You know, it's possible that if you're feeling those things right now, it's because there's something that's not in line with God's will. And it's not something to beat ourselves up over. The thing about God is that He's a God that doesn't just give second chances. He gives third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and down the road. How many times does God say that we should forgive our brothers? 70 times 7. Do you think that He would do any less for us? There's never a point where we can't turn around. There's never a point of no return where He will not accept our repentant hearts. We can't change that. 1 John 1:9, you might write this down. If you don't have this memorized, it's a great verse to memorize. It tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. What a beautiful passage that is. If we confess, He will forgive and He will work that cleansing. There's nothing we can do that will be able to stop that action of God if we are on board with Him. And just as David mentioned in Psalm 1, a positive way of looking at it is that a life that is based around God's will is a life that is going to flourish. Whatever goes on around it, you know, This week, we had a car issue that, you know, broke down on us that we're working on getting fixed. We had a refrigerator on Friday night that went down on us, and, you know, you could just get... And let me tell you, there was a little bit of that. So, not going to lie, you know, with me, you know, my wife is much better about that than I am. You know, I can't believe this. I'm so busy. You know. But, you know, despite the junk that happens in life, we can still have that joy, that flourishing in spite of those challenges. Here's one of the things that I will tell you. How I cultivate that delight. I make time to read Bible. Okay? We make time for those things that we want. It's very easy for us to make time to watch a favorite TV show, to watch or to participate in a hobby that we do. It's something that we start with saying, this is important to me. And that's where sometimes it can kind of feel like a duty. Don't be legalistic about that. But recognize that if we plan that time for it and we come to God, and then we're willing to read what God has to say, if we're willing to think about, gosh, what does this mean in my life? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself and humanity? Is there a command that I should be obeying? And does it give me a reason why? Sometimes Scripture does. Is there an example for me to follow or an example for me to avoid? What does Scripture say about that? That's one of those things. I find that when I do focus on less reading, you know, if I read this much, I don't get a lot of time to think about it. If I read this much, I have something that I can keep in my head, that I can be thinking, that I can look and see in my life and work on a little bit. And that is where David could say that the righteous person's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's thinking. I can't do all 66 books at once. Take small chunks. And that's what I do. Second thing that we see is to learn spiritual lessons from growing Christians who have something to share. Notice it didn't mention pastors or elders or Sunday school teachers. Certainly those people would be included in that. But there are other people. There are often Christians that have wonderful truths that they can share. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a prideful attitude that says, you know, there's nothing this person can teach me. Really? Nothing? Not one thing that this person that's a growing disciple of Christ has learned that they can't encourage you to do in your own life? Nothing at all? You know, a lot of times we hear one of the reasons that people get frustrated with churches is that I'm not being fed. You know, and I hear that a lot of times, and from, you know, folks all over the place, Christians, you know, I'm just not being fed. I need to go somewhere where I'm being fed. You know, I know for a fact. I mean, there's some places that may not offer a lot, and I've sat and I've listened to some pretty bad teaching and preaching at times. But, you know, it's always a challenge to me to find one thing that even if everything else is way off base, there's always one thing that I can look at and say, you know, that's an interesting insight. Worst speakers that I've heard of have taught me something. Now, granted, if I have the choice between a poor speaker and a good speaker, I know I'll probably go and find somebody that I trust that usually is going to have more good things to say, because that's just a better use of my time. But you get the idea. We can listen to anybody and learn. And everybody that has a story of God working in their lives and bringing about redemption and bringing about a transformation has something that we can learn. We have to look for it. We have to watch them for a while. Get to know them to find it. But there's something there. If the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, there's always going to be something there. That's the mindset that we have. So, come, listen to sermons. Listen to the fruit of the work that I put in. I mean, this is, you know, again, we all have different gifts. One of the things that God gives me a gift for and enjoyment of is reading ancient dead languages. Reading them and studying them and figuring stuff out. And I do that so you don't have to. Isn't that great? You can benefit from it. And if you want to learn a dead language, come and talk to me. I can teach both of them, you know? I mean, I'm more than willing to do that. But come and look. I mean, I'm not, you know, there's lots of other people that you can learn from. Take advantage of those people that have that training. But don't miss out on things like Bible studies. Don't miss out on things like a men's retreat, where you can go and you can fellowship. And not only can you hear speakers that are on a video curriculum that will share great things, but you also have other men that you're going to be, you know, walking to the meal hall with and just having a conversation with about, man, you know, I don't know what to do about this. Well, let me tell you what I did. There's a moment where what God has done in this person's life has an opportunity to change yours if you're willing to listen to it right then and there. Even ordinary church members, you know, have something that they can share. Don't ever lose sight of that. And the reason that there's no such thing as an ordinary church member is that for all of us, we have the Spirit of God in us. And God is at work in us. There is something we can share about what we've learned. Something that we can share. And finally, I suggest to you that we overcome the barriers that hinder our obedience. There's a lot of things that could be barriers. And I just wanted to focus on three that I think were exemplified in this passage. One is ignorance of what Scripture says. You know, Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance isn't a bad thing. You don't know what you don't know. But a lot of times it's because we don't know that we don't know what we're supposed to do. We don't know what God's will is. And it's interesting, the nation of Israel at this time, when they heard the reading of the law, they heard things that they hadn't been practicing. Whoa, we're supposed to have a feast of booths? Shnikey, man, I didn't know we were supposed to do that. I suppose we better do that now, huh? And they did, because that's what the Word said. One of the other challenges, the barriers that we have, is an uncertainty as to how to apply Scripture to our personal circumstances. You know, sometimes, you know, we think that, oh man, you know, this is a moldy old book and it doesn't have anything to say to us, and yet we're hit smack dab between the eyes when Paul tells us that all Scripture, not just some of it, not just a few bits of it, not just the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. And all of that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. All of it. There's a lesson in every bit, every word in this book that is going to be good for teaching and reproof or correction and training in righteousness. Now, sometimes it's hard. You know, I admit last week I wasn't sure what I was going to find with the genealogical list. You know, that was tough. You know, and there's some of these passages that I look at and I scratch my head going, okay, God, challenge accepted. Let's figure this out. There's always something to learn. And we saw a beautiful lesson last week about, you know, just the fact that there were people who were willing to stand to be counted. Every passage of Scripture has something to teach us. And a final thing that I want to share with you is an undue focus on our achievements in the here and now, instead of attention to spiritual realities. Jesus told a parable in Luke 12. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And this rich man thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'Here's what I'm going to do. I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Someday I'd like to go through the book of Luke, and I'd like to at least go through a gospel. Luke would be a great one. This passage really shows a guy that's focused and has an excessive interest in selfish things. And what that does is lead him to complacency. When you're so focused on, well, you know, hey man, I got everything worked out. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to have a life of ease, leisure. We miss the fact that there are people in need. We miss the fact that there is a mission that has been assigned to us to share the message of Christ with the world. And what happens is, you know, whether this is somebody who's saved or not, there's not much at all that he has to show for it. Because all the stuff that he's invested his life in building is something that ends with this life. And God's evaluation of that is very clear. Moron, he says in Greek. Fool. Fool. Oftentimes this is accompanied by a sense that, well, I am responsible for my own success. I'm the one who, through my shrewdness in business dealings, was able to amass this wealth. I'm the one who brought it all about. Of course, then when things don't work out, the converse is true. Man, God's really got it in for me. Right? I'm responsible for my successes. God's the one that's responsible for my failures. Or maybe other people, at least. It's not my fault. You know, it was out of my control. You know, God either didn't want me to have it or, you know, I mean, it's just, you know, there's nothing I could do about it. Take the credit for our successes and blame somebody else for our failures. And that's a selfishness. Something that's interesting about Nehemiah and the nation of Israel. See, for us, this is the fear that I have in America. We're so wealthy. We're so wealthy. And we don't realize it because most of us don't feel wealthy. We compare and we see, you know, the Joneses, you know, just on the other side of the street where the nice houses are, and we're here. And we think, well, I really don't have that much. Man, you need to visit a third world country and then see what much is. Nehemiah and Ezra, the Jewish nation, had hit rock bottom. They knew what it was like, that the reason that they were carried off into captivity is because they were so focused on these things in the here and now, they had ignored their responsibility to God. And their perspective was shaped by that. When they were brought back, theirs was such a relief and such a joy that they were restored. They did not want to lose track of why they were carried off in the first place. Jesus' parable is a warning, and the challenge is, man, if we don't have our hearts right with God, if we're not thinking in terms of those eternal realities, that's a parable that becomes a paradigm for many in the American church. It's a challenge for us. We need to not let our focus on the here and now distract us from our call to be God's people. Be thinking about our obedience in Him for eternity, the joy that comes from that. Let me close this with a word of prayer, and I'll ask Howard and the group to come up and to lead us in a closing song. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. As we think about the faithfulness that you have shown again and again and again, man, if we're true and honest with ourselves, we're reminded of our faithlessness before you. Father, thank you that your mercy is new every morning. Your love endures, that your loving kindness is such that even when we were your adversaries, even when we were your enemies, that you reached out of love for us, out of care and concern for us, to love on us still. Father, I pray that we would be people that are willing to ground ourselves in what is absolutely true, and the things that are real, the things that really matter, and not the things that will distract us from that. I pray, Father, that you would keep our eyes on eternity, that we would find that delight that Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jewish people of their day, that these Chinese believers that we've seen in our day find when they see in your word, words of life and not words of death. Words that lead to an abundance, not words that are restrictive, that keep us from having fun, but words that will generally ground us to be flourishing people, despite the stuff that's going on in our lives, despite the external circumstances. Father, we ask and pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.